Okay, open your Bibles to Luke 24. Luke 24. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1125. Luke 24. Before I start, I just wanted to introduce myself. My name's Titus. I'm your pastor. But I've been gone for a little while, and we enjoyed our time away. This is our first morning officially back after the sabbatical that you graciously granted to us. And so we're very grateful for your kindness, undeserved, and your gracious congregation. So thank you for that time away. It's good to be back here. It's good to be at College Hill. And we're back just in time to leave again. So tomorrow we leave town, or I leave town for Synod. So good times. We turn around, and the entire session actually is going along with our intern, right? Yeah, all right. So if something comes up, you're on your own. So no, we'll be available by phone, and of course, there's something urgent, we're 5 hours away. So we'll be available. Don't hesitate to call us if something comes up this week. Before I left 5 weeks ago, we finished up a series in the book of Philippians, and today we're going to start a new series. So we're going to jump right into one. And this new series, Lord willing, will carry us for the next year and a half or two. It's a long time. And the series is called The Big Picture. For this series, I'm going to try to preach one sermon for every book of the Bible. One sermon for every book. You know, most of the time in preaching, we're taking small chunks of Scripture, trying to analyze it and understand it and apply it, which is a good pattern. But when you take a step back and you study an entire book, it helps us to see the bigger picture of the story, the larger currents that flow through the entire Bible. And there are a variety of different books in the Bible, but this single story is the current that runs through every book. And it's the story of God graciously sending a Savior to redeem a sinful people for his own glory. And so if someone asks you what the Bible's about, that's your answer. God graciously saves a sinful people for his own glory. It's the story of the gospel. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story that plays out in every single book of the Bible. Every single book of the Bible plays a role. It shares a different detail, bringing us one step closer to the glorious conclusion of the story. There have been quite a few accusations over the years against the Bible, that it isn't cohesive, that it's just sort of a random collection of writings from a random group of people that has no continuity, that it's a myth. Pastor Mark Dever pointed out that about 50 years ago, the Soviet Union, communism, they published a dictionary of foreign words. And, of course, the Bible is a foreign word to the communist ideology. And this was their definition. It says this: it's a collection of different legends, mutually contradictory, written at different times, and full of historical errors, issued by churches as a holy book. How about that? It's a pretty good definition. Of course, we hate communism, another thing we can hate. But guess what? There are a lot of people in the free world who have essentially adopted the same definition, and I'd guess this is actually the most common assessment of the Bible in our own country. Random legends that you just can't take seriously. Well, by taking a step back, we're hoping to get a sense of the whole Bible so we can see how the story flows from beginning to end, how the message remains the same from beginning to end, how God remains faithful from beginning to end, how Jesus saves from beginning to end. And in a sense, it's going to be like a time-lapse view of the story of redemption. I just watched a time-lapse recording of a 600-pound pumpkin grow. They planted a small seed, and then 40 seconds later, they harvested a 600-pound pumpkin. It's pretty cool to watch. Or you can go to Google Time-lapse. They have a website that shows different parts of the world, so you can watch things change. And in a span of 5 seconds, you can watch 40 years pass by. And so you can watch how rivers change course, or how glaciers shrink, or how deserts are irrigated. When you live in the midst of it day to day, it's hard to notice the changes. It's hard to see the flow. But when you watch a time lapse, it's so abundantly clear. You see how everything moves. Well, we're going to time lapse the Bible to get a sense of how God's plan of redemption plays out and grows and matures and bears great fruit. And the better we know this story of redemption, the more we'll be compelled to respond with great thanksgiving and praise to God forever. Now, although this is a time-lapse view of the Bible, it is going to take quite a while. 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books, that means 66 sermons, along with breaks and interruptions. It's going to be roughly 2 years long, so that's a little longer than 40 seconds. But I hope each week we're going to get a better sense, a better and better sense of how the whole Bible fits together and how the whole current of this story changes our lives forever. And actually, I'll say that the series is going to be 67 sermons long, even though there are 66 books, because today I'm going to preach one sermon on the entire Bible. This is the real time-lapse view of the Bible. And our jumping-off point comes from Luke 24, and I'm going to give you the context here. On Friday, Jesus was crucified, the whole world watched him die, and then on Sunday morning, the tomb was found to be empty, the stone rolled away. And what we see here in Luke 24 are two disciples walking down the road to a town called Emmaus, and they're trying to make sense of these events. And as they're talking, Jesus, the risen Lord himself, they don't recognize him, but Jesus comes, and he talks with them. And as they talk, they express their confusion over the recent events, and Jesus says this. Listen to God's word. Verse 25. How foolish are you? And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is the word of God. May he open our eyes to see so that we can be quick to understand and believe everything that is written and everything that has happened. When you go to college, your first year, you start with the freshman level classes, 100 level classes. You start with those 100 level classes because it gives you the foundation for what you're going to learn in the higher level classes. And the reason why you have to take those lower level classes is because if you don't understand the more basic concept taught in those first classes, then the 200, 300, 400 level classes aren't really going to make all that much sense. Simply put, if you don't know algebra, then geometry is not going to make any sense. Calculus isn't going to make any sense. Well, as Jesus is talking to these two disciples, even though they were with Jesus for much of his life, even though they heard a lot of what he taught, they really just couldn't make sense of these last days. They just watched Jesus die on the cross, breathe his last, and his body be buried in a tomb. And now this tomb, Sunday morning, is empty, and they're just confused. And they express that confusion to this man who they haven't recognized yet to be Jesus. And Jesus says to them, he says, the reason why you're not getting this, the reason why the events of these past days don't make any sense to you is because you don't know the prophets, you don't know Moses, you simply don't know the Old Testament. You haven't taken the prerequisite classes to understand the events of this day. It's like trying to learn geometry when you have no idea what algebra is. You don't know the scriptures. Well, the majority of the church today focuses the majority of their time on the majority of the New Testament. One writer said that for every Old Testament passage preached, there are 10 New Testament passages preached. And yet the Old Testament is four times longer than the New Testament. And so whether intentionally or unintentionally, we're bypassing the old so that we can get right to the new. The problem with that is that Jesus says that if we bypass the Old Testament, the new isn't going to make sense. And so from his own testimony, Jesus sees the entire Bible as one single story. It's the story of redemption, which has been playing out through human history since the beginning of time. But if you jump into the middle of this story, it's not going to make that much sense. And so you have to start from the beginning. And so that's what we're going to do. I'm going to tell you the story of the Bible. And you're going to see that this communist definition, or maybe now becoming this American definition of the Bible, is really in itself a bunch of propaganda. So here we go, the time-lapse version of the Bible, which means that we have to move fast. So buckle up. We begin in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. There was nothing except himself, but then he spoke and the world came into existence. The sky, the earth, the water, the land, the sun and moon, the plants and fish, the birds and animals. He created this entire world with variety and harmony and complexity and just staggering beauty. And then as the great capstone of his work, he created humans. He created us in a special way. He gave us the honor of bearing his image, which means that he created us humans to be the clearest reflection of himself. Adam and Eve, the first humans, were quickly married, joined together as one, and enjoyed the first and only perfect marriage. They enjoyed perfect happiness with God, with one another, and with the world. No conflict, no sorrow, no sin to mess things up. And God gave them one basic rule to live by. Obey and live, disobey and die. God had specifically told them that they had freedom to eat from any tree in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he warned them, saying, if you eat of that tree, you will die. Well, as Adam and Eve enjoyed that very brief life of perfection there in the Garden of Eden, there was a war that had begun up in heaven. Right at the beginning of the creation of the world, God also created the entire spiritual realm, the realm of angels. And one of his most beautiful angels, Lucifer, became envious of God and wanted to overthrow God. He wanted the throne for himself. And as a result, he led a third of the angels in rebellion against God to take over. Well, in this war against God, Lucifer, or in other places, Satan, or the dragon, or the devil, he set his sights on humanity. He thought that was God's weak point, God's most prized possession. And so he entered the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were. They were enjoying the fullness of life, and through some twisting of the truth, Satan persuaded both Adam and Eve to disobey God, to trust him instead, and they allied themselves with Satan. They believed Satan instead of God. They became friends with Satan and became enemies with God. And immediately after that, their eyes were open. They felt this crushing weight of guilt, their sin. And so what'd they do? They hid from God. It's so hard to grasp the magnitude of what's happened at this moment. If you don't understand this in the story, then the rest of the story doesn't make sense. The joy and happiness that they enjoyed was instantly lost. They were immediately filled with conflict and shame and fear. And I've said in the past that when you reflect on this event, which might not seem so significant because it's just eating a piece of fruit, what's the big deal? You should in your mind imagine the mushroom cloud of an atomic bomb, because in that moment, Adam and Eve ruined everything. Ruined their lives, their marriage, their comfort, their happiness, their safety, their security. They ruined the world, the fields, the forest, the animals. And the reason why is because the moment sin enters the equation, we instantly are enemies with God and are under his wrath and curse. Devastation. Well, God came, of course, knowing full well what had happened, and he questioned them, inviting their confession, inviting their repentance. He came to them not with a heavy hand, but graciously asking questions. And then when he addressed Satan, there were no words of grace. He went directly to the curse, said, cursed are you, damn you, Satan. And here we get our verse that we're studying this month that we just reflected on. And the reason why this is such an important verse to memorize is because it lays the groundwork for the rest of the story. Because in this curse against Satan, God promises, he makes a promise to humanity. He says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring, Satan, and the woman's offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This here is the outline for the rest of the story. Now, I want you to notice two things here. First, as God sets up his story, the only distinction that he makes in humanity is either that you are Eve's offspring or Satan's offspring. You're part of the kingdom of light or part of the kingdom of darkness. You're either a sheep or a goat. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. It's the only distinction that matters in this life. We make all kinds of distinctions among us. This is the only one that matters. And God promises that these two groups, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan, will hate each other. That's enmity. For a moment, they were friends. For a moment, they were allies against God. But God promises to make them enemies once again. And then he takes it a step further. God says, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. As I said earlier, this is referring to the Savior, of course. The offspring of Eve is a plural word that refers to an entire group of people, us, who walk by faith, who believe. It's also a singular word that can refer to one person, a Savior who will crush the head of the serpent. Here's what this tells us about the character of God. As a holy God, he requires obedience to the law. Without exception, obey and you will live, disobey and you will die. But we also see the gracious face of God. When we fail, he provides a Savior immediately. No longer is it obey and live, disobey and die, but now it's believe in the Savior and you will live, reject him and you'll die. The offspring of the woman will be saved by the offspring of the woman. And from that moment forward, the only way anyone could truly be offspring of Eve is by believing in this promised Savior. Adam and Eve believed. They were covered by the blood of Jesus and saved, and we'll see him in heaven. But the story's just beginning. And as the story progresses, we get to watch these two groups of these two kingdoms grow and fight and struggle. And then we're also watching this concept of the Savior continue to develop until finally he comes. It's the story of a growing kingdom and a coming Savior. Well, immediately after the garden, it appears as if Satan very much has his way in this world and with the people, and evil seems to win. First, Cain kills his brother Abel, the first murderer. A few generations later, Cain's great-great-great-great-great-grandson brags about taking two wives. And he also brags about killing a man for hurting him, a perversion of marriage, a perversion of justice. The world quickly descends into wickedness, and so God sends a flood to wipe out all of humanity, except for a very small group of the offspring of the woman, Noah and his family, along with two of every animal. God drowns the world by his wrath, but they're safe in the ark. This again points us to the coming Savior. When the wrath of God comes, and it's coming, we will be safe inside our Savior. After the flood, those eight people, those four couples, they have more kids. The earth is filled up again. But again, it goes entirely the wrong direction. It's filled with wickedness. Satan continues to have his grip on this world, and the kingdom of darkness unites together to build up the Tower of Babel in order to challenge the authority of God. But God changes their language. He confuses them so that they can't stay united, and they finally spread out across the face of the earth. Well, in the midst of this sea of wickedness that is covering the earth, as people are dispersed, God chooses one man. He chooses a man named Abram and promises to him that he'll become a great nation and his descendants will be like the stars in the sky, like the sand of the seashore. And he promises that through him and his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That seed of Abraham is a reminder of the offspring of the woman who will bless the nations with salvation, blessing us. Well, God gives Abraham two sons, but they represent the two offspring. Ishmael, the offspring of the serpent. Isaac, the offspring of the woman. Isaac then has two sons, Jacob and Esau, who again represent the two kingdoms. Esau joins the darkness, and Jacob eventually, after a life of lying and treachery, he finally puts his faith in the Messiah. Jacob has 12 sons, and through an orchestration of evil, God brings them down to Egypt to survive a famine in the land. The descendants of Jacob, they thrive in Egypt, and they grow and multiply. This is the first time, really, where we see the offspring of Eve really flourish and grow for the first time. But as we'll see, they'll falter many, many times. They're eventually enslaved there in Egypt, but God, by his power, he sets them free. And he sets them free by sending 10 plagues on Egypt, and the last one being the most significant because it fills out even more of the picture of our Savior. The 10th and final plague is the death of every firstborn. But God gave a way to save your firstborn, and that way was by taking a lamb, and you sacrifice it, and you collect the blood, and you take the blood of that lamb, you paint it on the door frames of your house, and if your house is covered by the blood of that lamb, your family and your firstborn specifically are safe. They're all safe. And it tells us that the one who would crush the head of the serpent will be like the lamb that is slain and were only saved through the blood of the Savior. And so by sacrificing the lamb, what were the people doing? They were putting their faith in the promised Savior. So God brings them out of slavery in Egypt, a symbol of God saving us out of our slavery to sin and Satan. And he leads them to through freedom. He leads them to freedom through the Red Sea. And they come to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law. They are the redeemed people of God, and now God gives them the law to show them how they are to live. The law was never a way to save themselves. You can't do enough good things. You can't sacrifice enough animals to gain heaven. But God said, because I've saved you, I've brought you out of Egypt, now here's how you're to live as my people. And in the law, we're again given a picture of the promised offspring of the woman. The moral law shows us the righteousness of our Savior, and the sacrificial law shows us that this Savior was going to be our sacrifice, who would die in our place to forgive our sins. The law always pointed them to the Savior. After Sinai, he brings them to the border of the promised land, the land of Canaan. This was the land that God had promised Abraham 400 years earlier, and he told them to go in and take it because God was going to give it to them. But the people saw the Canaanites and were seized by fear, not faith. They didn't believe God would give them victory, and so because of their faithlessness, God turned them away from the promised land, and he sent them into the desert to wander for 40 years until that faithless generation of adults died. So they wandered for 40 years in the desert, being constantly fed and watered by God himself through manna and quail and water from a rock. Again, pointing to the Savior who would be living water and who would be the bread of life. And as this next generation prepares to conquer the land of Canaan, Moses reminds them of the law, and he tells them, as he reminds them, he tells them of a prophet who is coming. And Moses simply says that when he comes, listen to him. Listen to everything he tells you. He's telling us to listen to our Savior, who's going to be a prophet of God. So Moses finishes his work and he dies. Joshua then takes over leading the people. They go into the promised land through conquest. And in their first battle, God comes to Joshua and he says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed, for I will be with you wherever you go." And by the power of God, they conquered the land. And those 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel, and the land was divided up among them. They had a nation now. But the joy of victory was not long lived, because they began to adopt some of the ways of the Canaanites to worship the idols. And so they quickly forgot what God had done for them. And so to remind them how much they needed him, God sent a wicked nation to conquer them, and once again they find themselves enslaved. But they call on the Lord eventually, and the Lord sends a judge who delivered them. And this judge led them to victory over this invading nation, and they would praise again. They would praise God again and enjoy peace again. But again, it wouldn't last long, and they would go back to their old ways and forget about God. And this would happen again and again and again and again. And every single time, they call out to God, and God would raise up a judge, which was a reminder of the promised offspring of Eve, who would be our judge to set us free from the oppression of Satan and sin. After the time of those judges, the people of Israel were getting tired of that cycle, and so they said, "Just give us a king." And of course, by wanting a king, they were rejecting God as their king, but God gave them what they wanted, and he gave them Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he's a pretty good king for the first week. But after that first week, his true colors shine through, and he reveals that he's just out for himself, his own power. The prophet Samuel, who had anointed Saul as king in the first place, he told Saul that because of his failure to walk by faith, the nation would be ripped from him and given to a young man named David, who comes from the line of Judah, which is the line of the Savior. Saul, of course, is tormented by this thought of losing the kingdom. He eventually begins to hunt down David. He wants to eliminate his opponent. And so for 10 years, he actively tries to kill David until Saul himself is killed in battle. And finally, David is made king. And God not only makes him king, but he promises David another thing. He said, "Your descendant will sit on the throne forever." The offspring of the woman would be a king from the line of David. And during David's life, he writes of this coming king, particularly in the book of Psalms, where we see the coming king's words, we see his heartaches, his prayers, his victory. And David tells us that this king would be one of us, and he would come in righteousness, but he would be conspired against and condemned. He would be betrayed by those closest to him, a friend, a companion. They would pierce his hands and his feet. They would divide up his garments by casting lots. He would be thrust into the pit of death, but he wouldn't remain. His body would not see decay, but God would lift him from the pit and free him from the cords of death and set his feet on a rock, never to die again, and he would be led into the presence of God where there is pleasure forevermore. And then he would reign at the right hand of God over the nations forever. David, perhaps more than anyone else, fills out this picture of the offspring of the woman who would come and what he would do for us. While David eventually dies, the kingdom of Israel then is ruled by David's son Solomon. And the empire reaches the peak of its glory under Solomon's reign, but Solomon, we find, has a divided heart. And he starts to chase after power and women and alliances and money and accomplishments, until at the end of his life, he wakes up to his own foolishness. He writes the book of Ecclesiastes. He turns his faith. He turns wholeheartedly to the Lord in faith. After Solomon dies, there's a power struggle. And as a result, the kingdom is divided. The house of God is divided. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And over the next 300 years, the kings who reign in those two nations, they become progressively worse. They introduce idolatry, they live by murder and lies, and both kingdoms eventually become so corrupt that God sends prophets to warn them of a coming judgment. And he calls them earnestly to repent and turn again to the Lord or be destroyed. But these prophets, they wouldn't only call the nation to repentance, but they would declare to the nation the promised salvation that would come from the promised Savior, that he'd be born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem, that he would give sight to the blind, he would give hearing to the deaf, and the paralyzed would walk. He would be crushed for our sins, and on and on and on. Every single one of the prophets are encouraging the people to put their hope in the coming Lord. But the kings and the people, they pay no attention to the prophets, and instead they persecute them and even kill them. And so sure enough, just as God said, in 721 BC, the northern kingdom is invaded by the world power of Assyria, and Israel ceases to exist. The southern kingdom doesn't last much longer. Just over 100 years later, Babylon invades, and it eventually totally destroys Judah and Jerusalem, burns the city, the temple, everything to the ground, knocks over the walls. And the offspring of the woman, again, seems so small. And to top it off, that small group is scattered all over the world. It's not looking good. That's when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and they serve God by faith, no matter the consequences. In Daniel, we're told of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God brings his word through a wicked king. He dreamed of a stone rolling down a mountain, crushing a massive statue which represents the nations of the world, and that stone grows into a mountain that fills the earth. And that mountain is a kingdom ruled by a king who will reign forever. Eventually, the people of God are brought back to that promised land, to Judah, to Jerusalem. They're called back to rebuild the city of God, the temple of God. But that was hard work. The city had been conquered 70 years earlier, and then 20 years after that, it had been leveled, burned to the ground, uninhabitable. It was a disaster zone, a heap of rubble. Many of the Jews had grown comfortable in their places in Babylon, scattered around the world. Many didn't want to be uprooted to do the hard work of rebuilding Jerusalem, but some went. The first group was led by Zerubbabel. They rebuilt the temple of God. About 80 years later, a second group came with Ezra the priest. He restored the teaching of the word of God. And then 30 years after that, Nehemiah came and led the rebuilding of the city walls. The city and the temple of God were restored, finally, after years and years and years. But when we come to the last prophet of the Old Testament, we see that the people of God have once again returned to their old ways. After all that they've been through, after all that they've seen, after all the Lord has done for them, you'd think that now they would walk by faith. But slowly and surely, corruption works its way back into the community, into the country. And so the last book of the Old Testament rebukes priests for their empty rituals, their manipulation of God. He calls the people to return to the Lord, and he promises that soon the Lord will come and he'll come as he sends someone ahead of him to prepare the way. After Malachi, God is silent for 400 years, and that silence, after a long, long silence, that silence is interrupted by an angel, Gabriel, the messenger of God. He appears to Zechariah, the priest. He tells him that his wife, Elizabeth, even though she's up in years, she'll become pregnant, and they're going to name their son John, and he'll prepare the way for the Lord. And then he appeared, Gabriel appeared to Mary, a young virgin of Nazareth, who was of the line of David and Judah and Abraham and Eve, and told her, you're going to conceive a son. And she said, well, how will that be since I'm a virgin? Gabriel answered, he said, you'll be overshadowed by the Most High, and your child will be called the Son of God. So sure enough, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son in Bethlehem, just as promised. And they named him Jesus, which means Savior, because he'll save his people from their sins. 30 years later, after that birth, John, who was born to Zechariah, started preaching and preparing the way for the Lord. And Jesus came to him to be baptized, and he came up from the water. After that baptism, he came up from the water, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, which means he's now perfectly equipped to do everything that was promised. Immediately after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil himself. Jesus had to undergo the same temptations that Adam and Eve faced so many years earlier, but Jesus, unlike Adam and Eve, doesn't give in. He stood perfectly firm in the face of Satan. And for 3 years after that, Jesus went proclaiming the gospel, repent and believe and receive eternal life. He went on condemning false religion and outward religion because God looks on the heart. He looked on people with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the paralyzed so they could walk. He cast out demons. He set free those who were imprisoned by their circumstances and their sins. And he demonstrated again and again and again and again and again that he has authority over everything. He was the light that shines in the darkness. He's the bread of life that comes down from heaven. He's the good shepherd who's come to lead his people. He's the door through which you enter into the kingdom of God. He's the Savior, the offspring of the woman, the one we've been waiting for. He gathered around him 12 ordinary men, a motley crew, fishermen, tax collectors, and others who followed him and learned from him, but they just couldn't quite understand what was going on. And although he was greatly loved at times, there was a conspiracy against him. The Jewish leaders hated him, and they planned to kill him, and so they bribed Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, to betray Jesus. And when the time had come, Judas went into the garden where Jesus was, the Garden of Gethsemane, and he came up to Jesus with a band of Roman soldiers behind him, and he gave Jesus a kiss, betraying him. The Roman soldiers arrested him. They took him to the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, who condemned him. They then took him to Pilate, the Roman governor, to have him crucified. After increased pressure from the Pharisees and the mob there, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. He first was beaten to within an inch of his life, and then he was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, and then he was taken outside the city gate, and at 9 a.m. Friday morning, he was nailed to a cross. His hands and his feet were pierced, just as David said. His clothes were divided by soldiers by casting lots, just like David said. His clothes, at noon, everything went dark. And when that darkness came, God unleashed the fury of his wrath, eternal wrath, on his only son. And he did so not because Jesus deserved it. The opposite is true. Jesus didn't deserve the wrath of God. He was the perfect son of righteousness. But in that moment, Jesus took on all the sins of all of his people, and he suffered the eternal wrath of God on our behalf, and he satisfied it in 3 hours there on the cross. And he cried out during that darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then when it was satisfied, he said, it's finished. And he calls with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathes his last. And at that moment, it looks like the offspring of Satan have overcome. They've defeated the offspring of the woman. It looks as if the light has been swallowed up by the darkness, as if God has failed in his word to us. And this is what the disciples were wrestling with on that road to Emmaus. They were struggling. But Jesus said, the only reason you're confused is because you don't know the first half of the story. You're jumping into the middle of this thing and you can't understand. They didn't know their Bible. They hadn't taken the prerequisite courses to clearly understand that this was all going to happen from the beginning. In order to defeat Satan and crush his head like that tomato, the darkness had to, the Son of God had to die, to be crushed, only to rise in glory, in victory. Jesus rose from the dead, just as it says, and he showed himself to the disciples on multiple occasions. He appeared to so many people, as many as 500 at a single time, and then he ascended into heaven, where he was given all authority and all power to reign at the right hand of God, just as the scriptures say. It wasn't until after the resurrection that everything started to fall into place. All the pieces were making sense. The disciples were starting to get it. The disciples waited in Jerusalem another week or so until they were given power from on high. Jesus had told them to wait there until they received power. So they waited, and on the day of Pentecost, that first day of the week, the Holy Spirit was poured out in a gush upon them. And that motley crew, confused and fearful, they were transformed into strong and courageous ambassadors and servants of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the truth without fear. Everywhere they went, they proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They preached sermons just like this one because they were speaking to people who, although they knew the Old Testament in some way, they still didn't get it. But once they started to make the connections, it began to make sense to some as God opened eyes and hearts. And instead of the message remaining with just the Jewish people, the Apostle Paul then began to take it to the Gentiles and the Greeks and the Asians and the Romans and on and on and on and on. He proclaimed the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who saves all who come to him by faith, which is what he told Adam and Eve. And the offspring of the woman, the children of Abraham, the kingdom of Jesus Christ grew from that moment on like never before. The church grew and grew and grew, and people were added to the number. The darkness tried to stop it and unleashed great fury against the church. And one by one, the disciples were arrested and systematically executed for their faith. But as they died in faith, the church began to grow and grow and grow, because it doesn't survive by the apostles' power. It survives by the power of Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Every apostle except for John was executed. He himself was exiled to the island of Patmos, and he was given a vision, which he recorded for us in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation summarizes the history of the Bible, this story, from beginning to end, promising a final destruction of the offspring of Satan, that final restoration of all things when Jesus himself returns in glory. And just as the Bible begins, so it also ends in a garden with the tree of life and the streams of living water and peace and joy and happiness in the glorious presence of God. And we enjoy it because our enemy has been crushed and defeated, and our King and our Savior reigns. And we live happily ever after. The end. The Bible is not a list of rules or teachings, although it contains those things. It is a story. Every book contributes to this story. It fills out another dimension of the story. God graciously sends a Savior to redeem sinful people for his own glory. And this is a story we are living in right now, which is why in the day-to-day we need to remember the story, the big picture. You know, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people were to wear certain kinds of clothes. They were to eat certain kinds of food. They were to observe different festivals. And the reason for this was so that this lifestyle would cause people to ask questions. It would cause their children to ask questions. They'd be like, why do we do this? I mean, that seems a little weird. And when they were asked these questions, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to tell them the story of how God has been so good again and again and again. The very same thing is true for us. When people ask questions, why do you set aside a day to worship God? Why do you live your life a certain way? When people ask questions, you tell them the story. When we go through hard things, we tell each other the story. And when things look dark, We remember the story that our King reigns. In this world, Jesus said, you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome. And what this means is that in Jesus, we win. Every time we win, every day we win. And the Bible concludes with these great words of Jesus himself. It says, remember, I'm coming. And all God's people say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, from the very beginning, you set out to pursue your people with this incredible plan of salvation, to graciously save undeserving sinners. And we so easily get caught up in the events of our day that we lose sight of this great story and the great promise, and we simply pause right now to give you thanks. Help us, Lord, to live by faith in your great promises. Help us, Lord, to live by faith, remembering the victory that you've accomplished, that you came and died to crush our enemies and then rose in victory. And as we put our hope in you, we win. Help us to walk by faith, eagerly anticipating your return. Come, Lord Jesus. And together we say, amen.